If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 6. Really not covering at our core a lot of verses. We're looking at the Lord's Prayer. And you know, it's a prayer I don't think we could ever really mine the riches that are here. You might get tired of hearing about it, but it doesn't mean that we've got to the bottom of it. I think in the Lord's Prayer, there's a lot that's communicated. Of course, prayer, we're talking to God, we're communicating to God, but as we're praying it, we're also being communicated to. I think there's theology in the Lord's Prayer. There's truth in the Lord's Prayer. There's a shaping and a formational sense to the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. He wanted them to pray this because I think he wants to answer this prayer, but also he wants us to want the answer to this prayer. And we just finished with a chorus of "You are good." And if I could just communicate one truth to you, if you don't know God or you haven't experienced it, is that he's good. He's a good father. He paid the ultimate price that while we were yet sinners, he demonstrated his love that while we were yet sinners, he sent his son, Jesus, because of his love for the world. God so loved the world that he sent his son. And he demonstrated his love that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He paid the ultimate price to ransom us, to rescue us, to be reconciled to us. And his goodness knows no bounds. And you can trust him. And Jesus said of himself, you know, sometimes this prayer is called the Our Father because Jesus is teaching us with those first words a new concept or a deeper concept of our relationship with God, that he's our Father. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so if we have trouble understanding or wrapping our mind around the goodness of God, we can read through the Gospels, and you can see Jesus interacting with people, speaking to people, eating with people, spending time with people, healing people, destroying the work of the enemy in the lives of people, calling people to a higher purpose, welcoming people into his circle, welcoming people into the family of God. You can look at Jesus, and you see the Father. And that's the basis when we sing, "You are good, you are good." Part of that might be people trying to remind themselves because their eyes are on their circumstances. But part of that is people testifying because they've experienced it and they've lived it through the week. And that's the beauty of what we do. You might wonder, why do we sing so much at church? And singing is scriptural. It's in the Bible. It's in the book of Psalms. But praise is a component of our delight in our experience, in our enjoyment of God. I had referenced this quote, and I wanted to go back. Last week we looked at "Hallowed be your name, holy be your name. May your name be kept holy. May your name be honored and regarded as holy. May it be known and experienced in the world as holy." And we talked about glory. Glory is the radiation of God's holiness. It's the experience, it's, if you will, the manner in which we sense and experience God's holiness. We see the glory of creation, the glory of his goodness, the glory of healthy, beautiful relationships, the glory of the joy and the goodness and every good and perfect gift that comes down from the Father. That glory points us to his character, his name, his essence, his holiness. And we enjoy that, but really the culmination of our joy or the consummation of our joy is then we get to return and express our praise or our delight. I got a quote. I've shared this before from C.S. Lewis, and I had this on my notes last week, and I want to talk about it because it gives an idea of why we praise and what we do. And maybe it'll, I don't know, I just felt led to share this. C.S. Lewis said, "The most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely had escaped him. He said, I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or of the giving of honor. I'd never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise unless shyness or fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it." Okay, so first of all, I want to stop there and say to you, when we come together to sing and worship, please do not let shyness or the fear of the opinion of other people check your worship. Don't let it hinder your praise. The world is dying and starving for the joy that we have in the Lord, for the peace that we have. And we can demonstrate our enjoyment of it, the truth of it, by our praise and our worship. You know, I gave that quote that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Our role as humans is to glorify God, and our praise and our enjoyment of the relationship with God, which overflows into praise, is the best way that we can give glory to Him. Singing is a part of that. The quote goes on, he says, "The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars." He says, "I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced and capacious minds praise the most, while the cranks, misfits, and malcontents praise the least." When we hold back our praise, or we feel we can't find in ourselves anything to celebrate, to praise or enjoy, we're not sober-minded and stoic people. He says we're cranks and misfits and malcontents. But the humblest and most balanced and capacious minds praise the most. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? The psalmist, in telling everyone to praise God, the psalmists are doing what all men do when they speak what they care about. My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do, what indeed we cannot help doing about everything else we value. See, he had a problem with God asking for praise. He thought it was a sign of egotism. And he didn't understand that praise is the culmination, the fulfillment of the total enjoyment. God's not he's not egotistical when he asks for our praise. It's the world being put in the right order, everything being put in the right place, Christ at the head, God, the fear of God as the beginning, and everything lining up underneath it. Sorry, it's a long quote, but he said, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It's not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed." Have you ever felt like you just want to explode with worship? You want to explode with praise? You know, there's moments I feel like that just about my life. You know, not that my life doesn't have hardship, but I feel sometimes a little bit shy about expressing how happy I am because I know people are struggling. But I'm overwhelmed with joy. And I don't feel like I've earned it. You know, it's not my wisdom or my might or my charisma, but it's God had rescued me and somehow gave me the ability to call on His name, and He has blessed me. And I feel sometimes embarrassed to say it. I wanted to talk about it when I was talking about glory last week, because I mentioned I had a beautiful weekend. But I want to give praise to God because of what He's done in my life. And part of me, I like think, I'm like Job, free the book of Job. And so I'm a little bit scared, like I don't want to draw too much attention. You know, I don't know. I'm riffing here, okay? I don't know if that makes sense. But Job had a beautiful life, and, you know, I want to always return praise to God. And even in the hard times, He gives and He takes away, blessed be His name. But my life is blessed because of God, and I want to return praise to Him. I don't know if that makes sense. But I think the world needs to know, you don't need to be shy about being happy in the Lord. Just because other people are struggling, let them have hope that God can work powerfully in their life and bring them joy. So we were talking about hallowed be thy name and the glory of the Lord and giving glory to Him. When we're praying that, we want that glory, that joy, or the presence of God, the realness, the reality of who God is to be known, experienced, demonstrated, revealed in the world. And when we pray something in the Lord's Prayer, we're also committing to that end. We're committing to a partnership with God to live toward that end. Let your name be kept holy. We have a responsibility. God ultimately is sovereign. He will act upon that. He will do that. He will accomplish that. But we're committing in our own way, as much as we have responsibility to do that, to work and live toward that effort and try to demonstrate the holiness of His name, not to take His name in vain and not to bring shame or dishonor to His name. The next request we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I pray this often. I won't ask for a show of hands, but many of you, if I've prayed with you, I've probably prayed some version of this, that God's kingdom would come in your life. And just like Jesus demonstrated who the Father was, Jesus, the King, demonstrates the kingdom. Now, the kingdom of God is something that Jesus preached about. In the Gospels, it's referenced 126 times. At the beginning of His preaching, in His message, He preached that the kingdom is at hand. He said, the kingdom is coming, the kingdom is at hand. And yet, I think it's a misunderstood concept. Oftentimes, we look at the world, if we're Christians, through the lens of maybe a Christianity versus the lens of the kingdom, if I could make the distinction. We might look through the lens of the church, or churchianity, as some people call it. We have a small idea of what it means to live in the kingdom and to walk with God. It's not just about an aspect or a part of our life. It's not about what we do on Sunday mornings, maybe what we do in the morning if we're really, really into it and we have a quiet time and a Bible study time. We are to live in the kingdom and to work and pray to see the kingdom come, the rule and reign of God on the earth. You know, Paul wrote in Romans, he said, people were caught up in certain details, in small details. They had a small vision of the kingdom, and they were getting into arguments over eating and drinking, what people ate and where they, you know, and what they were drinking, and these small details that they narrowly defined their religion as. And he said, the kingdom is, it's not a matter of eating or drinking, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. You know, when we think about the kingdom, Jesus did a lot of teaching about it, and it can seem confusing. There are some paradoxical ideas that Jesus communicated. You can think of it as two rails that a train, you know, two tracks that run parallel but are distinct, right? Jesus taught us, we say this often, the kingdom is now but not yet. Jesus taught that the kingdom was near but that it was far off. He taught that also in the fullness of the coming of the kingdom, no one knows the day or hour, but here are the signs that you look for. You know, it's a paradox. He said the kingdom is breaking in. It is now. It is here. It's in your midst. And yet it's not here in the fullness and culmination of the earthly experience of the kingdom of God. The fullness of the kingdom, I will say, is available to us now for those who are in Christ Jesus. But it hasn't filtered in to the whole world. You know, I thought about this in prayer. Another paradox, when we read at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, you know, the pagans think that they're heard because of their many words. You know, don't pray like them. And he gave us the Lord's Prayer. He said, your Father knows what you need before you ask it. And he gave us the Lord's Prayer, a few short words. God knows what you need before you ask it. Does that mean we don't bring our requests and our petitions to him? And yet he also told the parable in Luke 11, he told of the impudence of the man, the neighbor, who had visitors that came late, and he went and knocked on the door asking his neighbor for bread. And it used the word impudence, but it means shameless persistence. That man was heard because of his shameless persistence. So do we not use very many words, and we don't need to list out our requests because God knows what we need, or do we press in with shameless persistence? Yes, we do both. We do both. Luke 18, the parable of the persistent widow. A widow who sought justice. She went to the judge day after day after day. It was an unrighteous judge. He didn't care about justice, but the widow was going to wear her out with her persistence. She went over and over and over. She was persistent in prayer. And the neighbor who didn't want to get out of bed and the judge who didn't care about justice, both of those answered the prayers, if you will. And Jesus saying, our Father is much greater. He will answer our prayers. He wants us to go to him continually, but we don't have to think that we have to have a special formula of words, a magic order, that we have to bring every single request, but he doesn't despise our request. He sees our needs. We can walk in faith, trusting him to meet our needs, but we can also bring those needs to him. So the kingdom, Jesus taught about the kingdom, and when we're praying, let your kingdom come, we really need to know, I guess, what we're asking for, right? And this kingdom idea, Jesus knew it was complicated for people to grasp. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, after he had died on the cross and he's resurrected and he's about to ascend, his disciples still didn't get it. They said, are you now at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They still their minds still weren't quite comprehending this thing that Jesus was doing. Jesus said of his kingdom, when he announced it, he said, the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe. Metanoia. Have a change of mind, a whole mindset change. Like, get a new brain about this. A new thinking, a new way of thinking for you to embrace the kingdom. He said to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you won't see the kingdom of God. The change that has to happen in our understanding is likened to being born again. It's a change of mind. He said, unless you turn and become like children, you won't see the kingdom of God. And so we have to have a shift, a turn, a change in our view of reality to grasp what Jesus is doing with the kingdom. You know, he demonstrated it in his actions on the earth. I've referenced some of that, and he taught it often. If you go to Matthew 13, you have parable after parable of Jesus teaching this. And his disciples said, why do you speak in parables? And he told them, to you it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been given. So he speaks in parables so that those who understand it or who are pursuing it can dig it out. And Jesus gave us a lot of parables that started, the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom, in his Sermon on the Mount, he starts with the Beatitudes, and he shows us that the value system of the kingdom is upside down. He goes on to teach, he says, the first shall be last. The greatest among you is the servant. He tells us not to elevate ourselves and take seats of honor, but to humble ourselves. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. In the kingdom of God, it's counterculture. Now, we've taught this before, but Christianity cannot just be a subculture. It's not whatever America is at the moment, the value system of America, and just kind of off to the side of that is Christianity, which exists in the framework of American culture, but just has a few different quirks and characteristics. It's a counterculture. Humility, service, and sacrifice are prioritized over power, wealth, worldly success, and recognition. Jesus told his disciples and those who were listening to his teaching, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." His kingdom's not of this world. That if it were, they'd take up swords. They'd fight. The kingdom of God is distinct and different and requires really an act of God for us to see, to understand, and to move into it. But God is always at work, and he's always reaching out to you. We sang about his reckless love. He's giving you the opportunity, if you will come to him, to be born again, to be made new, to be a new creation in Christ. And he will open your eyes if you will persist in seeking him, and he'll transform you. We're told, just going through, you know, Matthew 13, it's like a man who went sowing seed. And later on, earlier in a different gospel, Jesus said, it's just like somebody who threw seed on the ground and he goes to bed and he doesn't do anything else and the seed grows and sprouts and, you know, bears grain. He talks about the kingdom of heaven's like a man who sowed good seed into his field. While men were sleeping, an enemy came and sowed weeds, the wheat in the weeds. He's letting us know there's going to be people associated with the kingdom of God who aren't really a part of the kingdom of God. You know, sometimes that can really trip you up. When you encounter people who don't look like and live like Jesus mixed in with God's people, that can be traumatic, and we don't know how to rectify that. Jesus said we are to expect it. Sometimes we think it's as if there's something wrong with God and his movement because there's some scoundrels that get involved in it. But Jesus said it's going to be like that. For God's purposes, if we don't understand, we can't be tripped up by it. He talked about the mustard seed, the smallest seed, and it becomes this really an invasive plant. He said the kingdom is going to be like that. It will start small, and it will become pervasive. It'll be found in places you didn't expect it. You didn't sow it, but something happened. A plant grew, and somebody kicked it, picked it up. Have you ever done that? You have a plant that goes to seed, and you bang against it or you knock it. Last night I was trying to sit in the woods and find a deer, and I walked back to the house and my pants were covered in burrs. You know, it was just, I was doing, unbeknownst to me, I was doing the work of the kingdom of whatever kind of weed that is, you know. He said it's like yeast. It's small and it doesn't seem like it's a significant ingredient. And it will fill the 60 pounds. That's a lot of dough, by the way. I don't know how many loaves of bread that'll make, right? But it's like leaven. It's like a hidden treasure that a man found in a field, and he went and sold everything. The way that we have to understand, if we know, here's how we know you're seeing the kingdom of God right, is if you're willing to give up everything to get it, because you know it's infinitely more valuable than anything you currently possess or could ever obtain. It's a pearl of great price. It's like a net. It's going to gather up all kinds of fish, and they're going to have to be sorted out. Jesus was teaching over and over and over in his parables, and he also embodied the kingdom because he's the king. In Luke chapter 7, you know, John the Baptist wanted to know what's going on with Jesus. He was in jail, and he was expecting or hoping maybe to get out. He had preached that when Jesus walked up, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But he wanted to know, I'm in Mark. He wanted to know, you know, what's up with this movement that you've got going on. And Jesus said to him, Luke 7:22, he said, "Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Jesus was pointing to the actions that he took as the coming of the kingdom. The good news to the poor is the good news of the kingdom of God. And finally, we see the full culmination of it in Revelation 21, verse 4. I'll read verse 3 because I love that. Good news. It says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." In the fullness of the kingdom, that's the reality we're looking for. And so when we pray, "Let your kingdom come and your will be done," we're praying for the fullness of God's kingdom, for God's rule and reign to be experienced, revealed, demonstrated, fulfilled in our world. When I pray for you, pray that God's kingdom comes, I'm praying for righteousness, peace, and joy, and the Holy Spirit to be the reality of your life. When we pray that with hope. We pray that with faith. We have to pray that with faith. We have to believe the right things. We have to believe the kingdom is like yeast working through dough. So many times we can have a mindset the world's going to hell in a handbasket, and the problems and the tragedies and all the bad things that are happening far exceed the good that's going on. That's why I think it's important, if you're happy, you know, tell the world that you're happy, because all we hear about are complaints and problems. Demonstrate your joy. Demonstrate your happiness and let it be contagious, and then share it, the source of it, with other people. There's a documentary coming out. It's kind of sparked this thought in my head. I saw an ad for it. It's called "Are You Happy?" And I don't even know the origin of the founder or the creator, but the idea is he spent 5 years just going around the world asking people, "Are you happy?" And then he spent time with them that day. It seems, I want to watch it, okay? I'm not necessarily advocating for it, but I'm going to watch it and investigate it. But one of the clips that came from it, he walked up to this guy at a gas station. He looked like a truck driver maybe, and he said, "Are you happy?" And the guy practically exploded with joy. And he shared his testimony. He's happy because he found Jesus and he rescued him. And he began to testify of Jesus. And he was, of all the little clips I saw, he was the man that had the most joy. It was almost uncomfortable. This guy is like, this dude is happy. And it wasn't like, it was spontaneous and exuberant and excessive. And, you know, I think sometimes we want to downplay our joy because we want to be sensitive to the people that are struggling and suffering. But I want to invite you into my joy. My joy is in Jesus. And the good things in my life are from the Father. Often in spite of myself, not because of my actions. But he rescued me, and he put my feet on a path. He put me up out of the miry clay, and he set my feet on a rock, and he's sustained me and protected me. And I'm a bonehead and an idiot, and I get dumb ideas all the time, and God has protected me. He's a good shepherd. He's a good shepherd. I'm captured by that image too. Did you know that in the first 200 or 300 years of the church, the main image of Jesus found in like their worship and their architecture, and that they put maybe even in their catacombs and their tombs, after the movement of the Catholic Church, the crucifix was more seen as a Christian figure, but the image of a good shepherd was the earliest image that was more pervasive of who Jesus was. He's a good shepherd. He leads me to still waters. He leads me to green pastures. His rod and his staff, they protect me. They comfort me. He makes a table for me in the presence of my enemies. All right? So don't be afraid to be happy, I guess, you know? We live in a world that our grievances are, like, our badge of honor. The ways that we're offended and angry about things going on in the world are, what we really like to put out there. And the more grievances we have against society, the more elevated and righteous we are. But let's not be like that. Okay. So when we pray, let your kingdom come, we're asking for God's rule and reign. And we pray, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, scholars and theologians, they talk about the will of God. And in here we see both in let your name be, hallowed be your name, let your kingdom come, let your will be done, is the dual reality, again, the two train tracks of God's sovereignty and man's agency. We have freedom and responsibility in this age of life to choose, to obey, to submit, or to reject. We see those working hand in hand. And so there's an aspect of God's will. God has a sovereign will. His purposes will be accomplished. The end is not in doubt or in question. Thomas Aquinas, I think, I'm not smart enough to really understand all this, but he calls it the antecedent will, the will of God, the sovereign will of God, and then he talks about the consequent will of God, that there are other, you know, many kingdoms and many, M-I-N-I, and also many, M-A-N-Y, wills and kingdoms at work in the world. And ultimately, God's kingdom and God's will be the only one that's done, and ours will align with him perfectly. But the world doesn't look like the way that God wants it to look. Ultimately, we live in a season of competing wills. But in heaven, God's will is done perfectly and joyfully by the angels. God's will is done perfectly and joyfully. And so when we're praying this, we're committing in our hearts to doing God's will perfectly and joyfully. So it's, praying this prayer is a commitment. It is a responsibility. It's not just a flippant action that we can take or we should take. But we should pray this with earnestness, with our eyes wide open, understanding what's going on. In some of the early churches, the architecture of the early church would have, I don't know if it was an inner sanctuary, where the baptized believers would meet, and then they had a room at the back where the catechists, those that were studying and learning and growing and deciding to be followers of Jesus, would participate. And there would come a time in the service when those who hadn't fully committed to Jesus would leave, and then the believers would take communion, and they would pray the Lord's Prayer. There was such a reverence for this prayer that they were cautious not to pray it or to lead people to pray it without fully understanding and having surrendered their life to Jesus. You know, I don't know if that's the right thing to do. Jesus didn't give us instruction on that. The Bible's in, or used to be in every hotel room, so people can pick that up and read it and pray it, which I think is a beautiful thing. I trust God to draw people to him and to protect and guard his name. But when we're praying these things, we are committing to that end. So I'll leave you with this, I guess. When we're praying the Lord's Prayer, first of all, we need to pray with submission, surrender. We pray submitting ourselves to the King of that kingdom, to that Lord, to that will. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he had taught this prayer, he prayed it, it came out of him. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. We're to pray with submission. We're to pray with openness. When we pray that, we are opening our lives to God accomplishing that through us. Through us, through the week. We're to pray with faith. We're to pray with faith. James said, when you ask, you have to believe. You believe that you'll receive. We have to pray with faith, trusting God to answer. God will answer this prayer when we pray it. I think we should pray with expectation. Not just an openness, like, God, you know, if there's one moment during my week, you know, where you can use me to do this, I'm open to it. We pray with expectation that we're going to see all throughout our day opportunities to work for the kingdom, to do the will of God, to make his name holy, to demonstrate his goodness, to share his joy. We are to pray with expectation that God will give us opportunities to live this out. And we're to pray with alertness. Not just an expectation, but we're hunting for them. We're eager for them. We're alert and aware and sensitive to the opportunities to live this out that God will give us. Are you following me? I love that this comes right before the daily bread, because it lines up with Jesus' words. He said, there's a lot of things you're anxious about, you know, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these will be added to you. We get to the bread. We get to our needs, the daily bread. But we're to seek first the kingdom. And we do that because we know it's like a treasure hidden in a field. And we do it with hope because we know it's like yeast worked into dough. And we do it with faith because we know that Jesus is returning and will establish completely the kingdom. But in the in-between, we choose. We have some agency, some freedom to choose to surrender, to choose to live for him, to choose his kingdom and his will. Amen? I would like to ask the worship team to come up. And I want us to pray this prayer, but I think we have to examine, just as we take the Lord's communion, we're called to examine our hearts. I think we should pray this prayer, but examine our allegiance. What kingdom are we? Are we building our own little kingdom, our own little name? Are we living for our own little will? Or are we submitted to the will of God, the kingdom of God, living for his name? You guys, you played We Bow Down. I think it's a perfect song. And so, church, let's worship with this song. And if you're able, you know, we want to worship in spirit and truth. If you're able to bow down, if you're able to kneel, if it's in your heart, if you want to pray this prayer and surrender and submit your life to Jesus, that's what's happening in heaven. The 24 elders, it says they were around the throne of the Lamb that was slain, and they cast their crowns. That's a, you know, I guess that could be symbolic of your life, your achievements, your accomplishment. We want to submit to Jesus, surrender to him, and ask for his kingdom to come, his will to be done in our life. And so I want to spend time individually. We're alone. This is between us and Jesus, submitting our life and surrendering our life to him. And then as we come out of that, we can seek out one another and pray for God's kingdom to come in their life. We can pray over the circumstances. But whatever your circumstances are, the starting point is submitting to God, surrendering to him, and then we'll come together and pray for one another. Does that make sense? If you're able and you want to kneel, you want to bow down, you want to posture your heart in an act of submission to God, and let's sing these songs in spirit and in truth.